Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 1. This morning we are going to look at just Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And there's good reason for that. At this point in Romans, we have, depending on how you might want to count them, that this is the first big major transition in the book. We are entering now into the body of Paul's letter to this church in Rome. And Paul has had a lot to say, much of it positive, much of it pointing to Christ, rejoicing in the gospel. He has talked about his desire to visit Rome, to see the church there, to preach there. He has talked about his pride in the gospel, verse 16. That's why he wants to preach the gospel in Rome, because he is not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then the question might be asked, how is it that this gospel saves? And his answer is, this gospel saves, and that the gospel is in the gospel. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. That is, all those who trust in Christ may have this righteousness of God themselves. And this raises the question then, why do we need the righteousness of God? And he begins to answer that question in Romans 1, verse 18. From Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul begins to unpack in this lengthy section our need, the diagnosis of the human condition, the blackness of sin. From 1:18 acts as the header over the entire section. 1:19 to 32 looks at God's condemnation, his just condemnation on the world that does not have his word. From chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11, you've got God's just condemnation on everyone in the world that thinks they are good, for moral people. And then from 2:12 to 3:8, you've got God's just condemnation even on his own people, the Jewish people. And then from 3:9 to 3:20, he returns back to the just condemnation of God on everyone. That is a lengthy section. 63 verses in total. And you might be forgiven for wondering and asking why Paul would want to spend so much time talking and thinking about the negative. Why he would want the people in Rome and the Lord would want you and I to spend so much time thinking about the dark backdrop to the gospel. By most people's measurements, this would seem like overkill. Why would he talk about this? Why would he pursue this line of thinking with such tenacity, with such rigorous thought? Why would he trace out God's condemnation on the world in such detail? Imagine you are feeling unwell. Some of you are feeling unwell. I can hear it in the sniffles. You've been struggling with chest pains or like something going on. I realize that lots of people are sick. But imagine feeling unwell for a lengthy bit of time, and it's something beyond the normal cold, something beyond the normal virus. Something's going on. You've tried to kick it with sleep, with like over-the-counter medicine. Nothing seems to be working. So if you're a woman, typically, you have probably made a doctor's appointment quickly. If you're a man, you're probably being forced into a doctor's appointment, like you're on your last leg, right? That's typically how it works. At least, that's how it works in my home. You finally make a doctor's appointment. The day arrives, you go. You wait for a while in the waiting room. You're eventually brought back into that little room, that little cubicle of a room, and you sit and you wait for the doctor to come. And then that doctor walks in, and he seems rushed. He pulls out his clipboard. He barely looks at you, asks you a couple of questions, checks some things off, never once takes the stethoscope off his shoulders and listens to anything, never once kind of examines you, just listens, asks a few questions, checks a few boxes off, and then moves on his way, writes you a prescription, says, here's what will help you, you'll be fine, take this, and he goes on his way. 5 minutes in and out, doctor's appointment is over. You may not have any confidence in that doctor. You would be right not to have any confidence in that doctor. What Paul is doing here is more akin to not feeling well, going to the doctor's office, and the doctor coming in and him asking you question after question after question. Getting your full family history. Asking you about, okay, you're feeling this way. When is it worse? When is it better? Is there anything that causes it? And then he pokes and prods and looks at everything. Listens to everything. And then orders some tests. That's what Paul is doing here. He is doing a thorough examination so that when he gives you the diagnosis, you can be sure this guy knows. He sees me. He hears me. He knows what's going on. And what Paul tells us right up front, he gives us the diagnosis right up front, and then he's going to unpack it in the next 62 verses. But he tells us in the first 5 words what the problem is. For the wrath of God. For the wrath of God. Our problem is the wrath of God. And he's going to say, we'll notice 3 things about the wrath of God in this text. The wrath of God is personal. The wrath of God is personal. The wrath of God, it is also present. Not merely future to come, it is now present. It is here in this world. And the wrath of God is punitive. That is, it is for punishment. The wrath of God is personal, it is present, and it is punitive. It is for punishment. We see all 3 of these things in our text. Notice that God's wrath is personal. It is the wrath of God. And I realize even mentioning the wrath of God, talking about the wrath of God, it will elicit many responses in our world. It's going to elicit different kinds of responses even amongst us sitting here. There are many who hate the idea that God hates. They are angry at the idea that God himself would be angry. And so they reject this idea that God has wrath, is wrathful in any way. In fact, you can find Christian theologians, supposed Christian churches, that will outright deny anything like the wrath of God, which is repeated and talked about in Scripture ad nauseum. Recently, one of my sons came home from school. We were talking that evening around the dinner table, and he was mentioning that how in his English literature class, his teacher had talked about a famous sermon that had been preached at the great beginning of the Great Awakening by Jonathan Edwards. Does anybody know what that sermon is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you, all right. Read it this afternoon. His teacher had nothing good to say about it. His teacher is not a Christian. She had nothing good to say. That's you don't need to pay attention. That's bad Christianity. I would argue it's very good Christianity. We reject in our day the idea that God is angry. We do not want to even consider that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. As one writer has put it, it is much more accurate to think today that God is in the hands of angry sinners. We want nothing to do with a God who gets angry. We want a God who is our fan, a fan of us. He approves of us. He affirms us. He applauds us. We're okay with a God who is against what we are against, as long as he is not against us. Others are going to respond to this idea, this statement that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. They're going to respond with fear and anxiety and terror. And I want you to understand, Your response of anxiety and fear and terror to the wrath of God doesn't make His wrath good or bad. There are a lot of things in the world that people love that are bad. There are a lot of things in the world that people do not like that are good. Our response to something does not make it good or bad. So some of you may hear about the wrath of God this morning and be terrorized, terrified, paralyzed with fear, crushed with anxiety. And that is not what Paul intends for us to respond with the wrath of God. Some people in our world, and perhaps some of us here, think about the wrath of God and respond with a sort of twisted glee and joy. Imagine those people who are, when there is something going on culturally, they stand at the sidelines with pickets, with signs, picketing, declaring, God is against you, God is going to judge you. And there's almost this glee that God is full of wrath for those people, but He likes us. And again, Paul will not leave us that option. Some, many perhaps, hear the wrath of God and respond with indifference or embarrassment. Ridicule, even. I mean, it all just sounds so antiquated, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about the wrath of God. Haven't we progressed farther than that? Haven't we moved from, you know, that Old Testament religion to New Testament religion? What are we talking about the wrath of God for, Paul? Friends, if that's you, let me encourage you. You need to read through some of the Gospels and what Jesus says about the judgment and the wrath of God. You go to Revelation 19 this afternoon and read about the wrath of God when Jesus comes and executes the wrath of God in the world and His judgment. Read that. This attitude betrays that we do not know our God at all. We do not know our Bibles at all. So while we want to be careful that we do not celebrate the wrath of God in an ungodly way, Paul includes it here. We are called to meditate on it. You may tend to shout about the grace and the mercy of God, but whisper about His judgment, whisper about His wrath. But we ought to reflect on it. If we want to know God's grace and enjoy it well, we will meditate long on His judgment and wrath. Paul wants us to know. He wants us to revel in God's grace. But to get to the riches of the grace of God, we must understand His wrath and His righteous judgment against us. God's wrath is not given, not described, so that we will find our joy lost or diminished, but so that we will find our joy increased and maximized. God's wrath is, talking about it here, Paul is trying, he is like a snowplow coming through, clearing the roads so that the grace of God can travel freely through. Oh, brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that God would startle us afresh this morning, astound us with His grace. And this will happen if we will wrestle with the wrath of God. It will shake us from our lethargy. It will awaken us from our apathy. It would give us an increased sense of urgency in sharing the gospel in missions. It would help us to become more merciful and forgiving ourselves if we will see from that which God has rescued us. It would increase our joy in Him. So we need the wrath of God. So we need to understand it. We need to understand, first off, when we see here Paul writing, for the wrath of God, God's wrath is God's wrath is not merely consequences, like cause and effect. Something bad happens because somebody did something wrong. Certainly there are consequences in the world. Certainly consequences may be one of the means that God uses to bring judgment or discipline on someone. But we should not see consequences as God's wrath, as if God's wrath is merely the end of a domino string that you click one and the rest fall and result in the wrath of God. That's not how God's wrath works. Nor is God's wrath an impersonal force like karma or, you know, negative energy in the universe. God's wrath is His own personal wrath, His holy hostility, His righteous response to all that is unrighteous. The wrath of God flows out of the very heart of God, which is righteous. It is the response of God's righteousness to all that is unrighteous. It is personal. In Exodus 22:21-24, God is warning His people that if they oppress the weak and the vulnerable, if they mistreat the weak and the vulnerable, then He will pour out His wrath on them. He says, "My wrath will burn against you." Not only against them, but against those they love. You see this, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It depicts that God's wrath is over all as He is over all. That is, there is no obstacle to His wrath. Because it is God's wrath, it shares God's own character. Because He is omnipotent, His wrath is unstoppable. Because He is omnipresent, His wrath is unavoidable. Because He is eternal, His wrath His wrath does not wear out. It does not get cold. God, unlike you and I, where you might get angry, but over time, our wrath cools down as we cool down. We can't maintain a perfect level of anger. But God does. He can. Because God is transcendent, His wrath cannot be manipulated. He can't be bought. And because God is immutable, He cannot change. This is important for you and I to understand. Your wrath, kids, your parents' anger and wrath is not like God's wrath. For us, anger is an emotion, something that we often describe as overtaking us. A situation or a person does something or something happens and we're like, that person made me angry. This made me angry. Nothing could ever be described as making God angry. He is above it all. He is not acted upon like you and I are. His wrath is never a blind rage. He never loses His temper. That's not what His wrath is. His wrath is the steady, the perfect, the righteous response of His righteousness against all that is unrighteous. Our anger is uncontrolled, sometimes irrational and vindictive and manipulative. God's anger is never that way. God never flies off the handle. His wrath is always at perfect pitch. Never above or below exactly what is warranted. It is His perfect response, His righteous response of His righteousness to all that is unrighteous. Even before creation, we can say that God was loving, He was gracious, He was sovereign, He was eternal, He was all things. But there was no display of His wrath because there was no sin, there was no unrighteousness in His creation. His wrath is not an attribute like His love or His holiness. God's wrath is the righteous response of His righteousness. It is exactly what His righteousness is doing against all that is unrighteous. What God's wrath shows us is that God is, friends, he is never neutral to evil. So when the prophet Habakkuk asks in his opening question, God, why do you idly look at what is wrong? Why are you idle? Where are you? All this is going on. Where are you, God? Why are you idle in this? And when you turn on the news or swipe through Twitter and you begin to see everything that is happening in the world, or when you begin to feel the harm from someone else in your own life, and you begin to wonder, God, why do you not seem to care about all that this is, all that is happening? All the hurt and all the pain. The answer is that God cares deeply. More deeply than you can imagine. You and I, we see just brief snapshots. Even in our own lives, we don't see everything, much less everything in the world. You get upset about what you hear about happening in Washington, or what you hear about some conspiracy in happening in some other part of the U.S. You get upset. We learn about things that are wrong, and we are rightly, sometimes rightly responding with anger at that. God sees everything. He sees everything, and he sees everything all the time. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He is, therefore, full of wrath all the day. He is never neutral to evil. As one writer has put it, as long as God is God, he cannot behold with indifference that his creation is destroyed and that his holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, he meets sin with his might and annihilating reaction. Therefore, you and I are all in danger from this God of wrath. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you see why Paul writes this? Why do we need the righteousness of God in the gospel? Because we are unrighteous. And because we are unrighteous, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is personal. It is him acting. But it is also present. It is also present. You notice that tense, God's wrath is revealed. He doesn't say God's wrath will be revealed. He says it is revealed. Most of us think of God's wrath purely as something in the future. Something that is going to happen. Maybe we will allow for instances of God's wrath in this world when you will hear or hear someone say something is, they will call some devastation as an act of God. But most of us think of it as something purely in the future. And indeed, God's wrath is coming. Turn the page, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. There we see Paul writing this, but in accordance with your hardness and in your unrepentant, impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is the wrath of God that is coming, and the picture is now that humanity, we are storing up wrath, that God's wrath is building to be poured out in full one day. But that's not what's described here in chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath isn't merely future. It is present. It is revealed. And you notice that word revealed there is the same word that's used in chapter verse 1 in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's the same word that we just read in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. That is, it is not a static revealing. It is a revealing that makes, not merely that makes known, so that we are shown something and we learn about something. It is a dynamic word. It conveys a dynamic that people are not just seeing something, but they experience something. So here, God's wrath is poured out in this revelation. which is why we need the righteousness of God given to us, described in 1:17. But the question remains, in what way is God's wrath revealed from heaven now? What ways can you think of that God's wrath is revealed now? The Bible describes many. Let me give you four. Let me just give you four. We see, even in our own text or beyond our text, God's wrath is revealed in human depravity. Look at verse 24. I'm going to read verse 24 to 28. God's wrath is revealed in our depravity, in human depravity. Therefore, because people were committing great idolatry, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. What we see in this text is that part of God's wrath, even here, His judgment, is not withholding and not keeping people from doing the things that they want, but is actually giving them over to the very passions that are driving them. God's judgment is sometimes to give us what we want. Let this be a warning to us. That when it feels that we are free with our sin, that there's been no hindrance from us, far from a sign that God is lenient with us, far from a sign that God is indifferent to that sin, that is a sign that God's judgment is upon us. When you look in the world and you see people who appear to go deeper and deeper in sin and they seem to have no problems with it, they seem to flourish in happiness and joy. Friends, I want you to understand, Paul is telling us that is God's judgment. He is giving them over to their sin. That is His wrath displayed. God's wrath is displayed in the world in human depravity. It is also revealed in the world in human death. For the wages of sin, the payment of sin is what? It is death. Paul will write in Romans 5:12 that because one man sinned, death has spread into the world. And Romans 5:18, just a few verses later, will describe that death as God's condemnation. And death litters our lives. Our lives are littered with death. Not only will we all die unless Christ comes first, but we are forced to stand by the graves of those we love, of our parents, of our grandparents, of our children, of babies, of friends and family members. Death is the wrath of God in the world now, and every tombstone, every urn is a sign of God's condemnation. When we read from Genesis 3 and God's judgment of death, and then we go to Genesis 4 and we, in the story of Cain's life, his family, we read that this person lived and then they died, and then this person lived and then they died. That is God's judgment on the world. That is His wrath. God's wrath is seen also in human devastation, in devastation in the world. Genesis 3:17, God's curse to Adam, "Cursed be the ground because of you." Romans 8:20, Paul says that creation was subjected to futility. And he compares the suffering in the world now to the suffering of a woman in labor. Now I realize that is a dangerous comparison for a man to make. But Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes that comparison. And we see it, don't we? Hurricanes hit the East Coast and cause unbelievable devastation and death. Fires sweep through California. A plane hits a helicopter or falls to the ground in Northeast Philadelphia. Cancer, broken arms, car accidents. This is all the wrath of God. And do not mistake me, friends. Remember, God's wrath is not like consequences. That is, we are not to see, okay, this happened to those people, or I received this diagnosis, therefore I have committed or am worthy of this kind of punishment because I have done this type of thing. These people received those consequences because they are particularly vile. If we had time, I would take you to Luke 13. There at the beginning of Luke 13, Jesus is questioned. Two events have happened recently. There are a number of Galileans who, these are Jewish Galileans, who were massacred. And the question comes to Jesus, were these killed because they were particularly evil, because there was something wrong with them? And there is also a situation where people in a tower in Siloam, the city of Siloam, this tower falls and 18 people are killed. And the question arises, did they die because there was something particularly wrong with them? And Jesus' response and answer is not, yes, they did something wrong, therefore they deserved it. Nor does he say, no, that has nothing to do with the wrath of God. Jesus' response is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What you and I are to see in all of the devastation of the world, what you and I are to see, whether it's forest fires or planes or hurricanes or cancer or babies born, stillborn in the womb, we are to see the wrath of God. We are to take that as a warning. Repent, for we likewise perish. God's wrath in this ways is like an alarm going off that something is wrong. Will we pay attention? Will we listen? It's not meant to crush us. It's meant to awaken us, to turn us back to Him. Finally, fourthly, I should say, God's wrath blinds and hardens sinners. God's wrath is seen in the world in devastation, but we also see God's wrath in His act of blinding and hardening sinners. Listen to these words from John chapter 12, verse 36 to 40. Jesus had just been teaching. He had done many miracles. And then we read this. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and He hid Himself from them. And though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Not would not believe. They could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. But this example of Jesus shows us is that part of the reason why some will not believe is because God, in His righteous judgment, has blinded them so that they will not, so that they cannot. Realize that is a hard truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. God's wrath is in the world. It is revealed now. It is personal. It is present. And thirdly, it is punitive. It is for punishment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, these are two words that are often used in Scripture together. Ungodliness, this word, carries the idea of opposition to God. An opposition that arises in the heart and flows out into the life. It has been described by one scholar as an attack on the very majesty of God. You may think of it as the degodding of God, the lowering of God, the demeaning of God. The other word, unrighteousness, carries a forensic idea. That is, this unrighteousness, they are guilty before God. If ungodliness is an attack on God's own character and person, this is an attack on God's order. This is them disobeying God. And being guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, which we will look at more next week when we look at verses 18 to 23. Before we close, I want you to notice one little word, easy to skip over, but it makes all the difference. Notice what Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against not most ungodliness and unrighteousness, not the worst ungodliness and unrighteousness, not the ungodliness and unrighteousness of other people, but against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." All. In this world, in this word, all is contained every moment of our lives. In this is contained the judgment that you and I deserve wholly, completely. Every word we have ever thought and muttered and spoken and written and texted and typed, every action, every desire, every choice, every motive, every jealous or bitter or angry or lustful or greedy or gluttonous or self-righteous feeling, God is in his wrath against. This is all ungodliness. This is all unrighteousness. All this is sin. And Psalm 5:5 tells us that God is against in his wrath the workers of iniquity. Our great problem is that we don't realize how great our sin is. We can't begin to comprehend why God is so full of wrath against us. We think of sin as mostly these small and inconsequential things. When God sees it, it is offensive to him. Take a moment. Think with me. Husbands, men, you work so hard. You work hard at your job. You work to provide for your family. You labor. But your boss doesn't care. Never once notices. Never once affirms you. You go home and maybe you feel like your family, your kids, they don't appreciate it. Your wife never recognizes you. Wives, maybe you work outside the home or inside the home. You labor all day. Your husband comes home, never once mentions anything. Never once expresses gratitude for what you bring to the family. Never once expresses gratitude for the work you do. Never once says thank you for the countless loads of laundry that you continually feel that you're doing. You make this elaborate meal. You put it on the table, and the kids just kind of turn up their noses and mutter about how it's not their favorite. And you're a Christian person, so you don't kill them, right? But isn't there a moment where you're like, oh, I just want to take you out to the woodshed? Now take that and imagine that times an infinite amount. God, who is infinite in holiness, infinite in perfection, and we disregard him. We set him aside. What is sin? I don't think I could answer better than what John Piper describes. He says, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not believed, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not prized, the person of God not loved. Why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and abortion and the infractions of religious liberty and the manifold injustices of man against man, and yet feel little or no remorse or indignation or outrage that God himself is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions of people in the world? And the answer is sin. And that is the ultimate outrage in the universe. Do you not see why God is full of wrath? Why his wrath is righteous? The command comes, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the world treats that command like a dirty paper plate. It chucks it in the garbage. This is why we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We are, as Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, we are children of wrath by very nature. God is justified in his wrath. He is right to be wrathful against us. So what should we do? How should we respond to the wrath of God? Let me give us three, as quick as I can, applications. First, as I mentioned before, God's wrath is a warning. God's wrath is a warning to you today. This is the heartbeat of Paul in Romans chapter 13 when he's describing the power of the state. He says that God has given them the power of authority to mete out his wrath so that it will be a deterrent. It will be a warning to others. This is the heartbeat of Christ in Luke 13. We witness the devastation in the world, and we are to take it as a warning to obey and follow the Lord. Friends, do not take God's patience with you now as a sign that he has become passive towards sin. Do not take his long suffering as if he has become, as if sin has become unimportant to him. Romans 2:4, we hear the warning. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, his patience, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? God is being merciful to you now. The reason God continues to show mercy to people, to give them breath and life, the reason he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, is to cause us to repent. The wrath of God in the world is a warning. So friends, when you read about the wildfires in California and the people who lost everything, some even their own lives, you're not supposed to merely think, well, that's California, something's wrong there, they deserved it in some way. You are to take it as a warning to your own soul. Repent, or you will likewise perish. There are many of us today that need to hear this. You think your sin that you have kept secret and hidden, you think you're safe. You think because God has not poured out his wrath and judged you and brought it to light, you think you're okay. You have fooled everyone, but you have not fooled God. Repent. turn back to Him. And when I say repent, I do not mean work and be determined to try harder. That's not what I mean. It may very well be that what you need to do today, this week, is to take that and confess it to someone. To talk about it with someone, to open up, this is what I've been doing. This is what's been going on in my heart. Friends, confess, repent. God's wrath is a warning to the world. Second, God's wrath is a refuge. That's odd, isn't it? God's wrath is a warning, but it is also a refuge. Listen to these words from Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Church, down through the centuries, God's people have been praying, how long, O Lord? How long? Have you ever felt like that? The wicked seemed to prosper. How long? When the unjust seemed to triumph. How long, O Lord? When you are bullied, when you are put down, when you are hurt, when you are hated, when you find obstacles put in your path. How long, O Lord? We can pray all this because God has promised to have vengeance, to get justice. Leave it to the wrath of God. His wrath is always righteous. It is right. It is perfect. Your wrath cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. His wrath will. So kids, you know when those moments come when your siblings or a friend at school, when somebody does something that bothers you, frustrates you, and your parents come in and they try to resolve the situation, and your parents love you, your teachers care about you, but they don't get it. They don't do what you think is fair. Have you ever felt like that? Here is Paul telling you, leave it to the wrath of God. Trust God. You can trust God with your anger. You can give it to Him. Why? Because He will do all things right. You do not have to scream and yell and hit. And you and I, friends, we do not have to lose our temper. We do not have to fear. We can entrust the world to the wrath of God. Third and last, not only is God's wrath a refuge, but Christ is a refuge from the wrath of God. Christ is a refuge from the wrath of God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ hung upon the cross and He endured the wrath of God in its full fury so that all who trust in Him will never, ever, ever taste 1 ounce of the wrath of God. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, if you trust in Christ, you will be and are freed from the wrath of God. He is a refuge. Years ago, we had some in our church sing a song, Jerusalem, around the time of Easter. See Him, Christ, see Him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. Once these streets had sung to Him, now they cry for murder. Such a frail and lonely man, holding up the heavy cross, see Him walking in Jerusalem on the road to save us. See him there upon the hill. Hear the scorn and laughter. Silent as a lamb he waits, praying to the Father. See the King who made the sun and the moon and shining stars. Let the soldiers hold and nail him down so that he could save them. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. Dust that formed the watching crowds takes the blood of Jesus. Feel the earth is shaking now. See the veil is split in two. And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God's wrath is a warning. God's wrath is a refuge. And Christ is a refuge from the wrath of God. Trust in him today. Rest in him as your refuge. Father in heaven, your wrath is a hard truth for us to contemplate. We would so quickly move on to happier subjects. And yet, O Lord, for us to grasp your grace, we must see this. We must marinate our minds and hearts in it. Father, thank you not only for your wrath, thank you. Thank you for your Son, by whom we are saved from your wrath, that we might know your grace and kindness and love in him. Oh God, have mercy on us today, we pray in Christ's name.